Amen. Praise God. Let's read our passage this morning. Trust we'll get through it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Father, as we look into thy scriptures, Lord, grant us to understand, to embrace, Lord, to receive in our hearts, and to bring forth fruit with patience. Be with us to that end, that Christ may be glorified, and all in all, Father, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have repeatedly calibrated and reminded ourselves of the context as we go through, and Paul having laid out prayer as the first work of the church and expanded not only for all men but giving special mention to kings and rulers, those in authority, because they're often neglected, written off as a lost hope. Think of Nero. Who would have ever prayed for Nero? And some of our own politicians, we might lose heart. I admit that though I pray for some of them to be saved, it taxes my faith to believe that they can be, let alone will be. But thank God he can help our unbelief. Also because of their instrumentality in the will of God being done, that righteous laws enable our good works to be seen before men, not running for your life, not hidden in caves and dens of the earth, but living righteous, godly, holy lives in public, stretching forth your hands to the needy and serving the widow and the fatherless, loving one another. The interaction creates a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, so that those that want to come out of darkness can see light, be drawn to it, can see truth, even in the smallest of things. And one of the most visible things of that is a holy domestic life. That's at the end of that's the last part of the chapter. We'll come to that, Lord willing, next time. He then points out that this is necessary. It's the will of God that everyone should know the truth. It's important, it's essential for men to know the truth, because there is only one God. One Lord Jesus Christ, one gospel. It's not all roads lead to heaven. It's not everyone's culture and religion is fine. This is not a tribalistic thing. There's one God, one Savior, one righteousness. And it's His will that men should be saved. And therefore, they need to know Christ, and His kingdom therefore needs to be manifest. And Christ died for sins, and He wants this to be broadcast throughout the world. And Paul validates his ministry and his writing on that basis, not just, hey, Timothy, we're good friends, listen to what I've got to share. But as an apostle, I'm discharging my duty in giving these commands. And so, zeroing in on his general statement that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made, he said, because of all of this, I will, I command, I enjoin, I exhort that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We noted last time the fact that men to be leading in corporate worship, and that this praying everywhere was in opposition to what was biblically instituted under Moses, that the temple was the place where men should pray before there was even the tabernacle, the tabernacle with the altar and incense and so on. There was the tabernacle of the congregation, a temporary tent. There's nothing in it. And every man that would seek the Lord went to the tabernacle. Moses went, Joshua went, everyone else stayed in their own tents. The beginning of a place of prayer, a place where you would go to meet with God. Till the culmination of Solomon's temple. And the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Even post-temple, when it's been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, carried away into captivity, Daniel opened the windows of his house or palace and prayed toward Jerusalem, where the temple was. And the Jews believed that the heathen, the Gentile prayers never ascended to God, but that they went to the land of Israel and to the temple and from there up to heaven. Heathen. Some would be offended at that term in our politically correct day, but there it is. It's a biblical term. In their temples, to their false gods and their statues and so on, they would nonetheless consider those places sacred. It's a common human tendency in the great cathedrals of the Catholic and Orthodox churches, the mosques of Islam, the temples of Hinduism and Buddhism. These are considered sacred places, places unto themselves, places of the divine. It's a carnal human instinct. Jesus said when talking to a woman, the time cometh and now is. And she was wanting to settle a long-standing dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans, who were not purebloods. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, clinging to their, you know, people are tribalistic. Everyone wants to say, our stuff's better, our culture's better, and our religion's better. The pride of the human heart. Our fathers, before there was a temple, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you Jews, not that Jesus has said it, but you just say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Hint, there's been an upgrade. You're out of touch. But see, everyone wants to justify their position. Said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship in spirit and in truth, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, in reality. This is a new covenant where the realities are spiritual and they are real, and it is incumbent on every Christian to apprehend real things. If you know me at all, you will have perhaps tired of my illustration of the delusion some people engage in and call it faith. And the way I picture it, you know, just this is a guy. By faith, I'm holding a glass of water. And by faith, I'm drinking it. Friend, you are deluded. You have nothing going on there. Rather, if, you know, we had a cooler here and I could demonstrate it, I believe there's water in that cooler. And so because I have faith, I go there, take a cup, pour it in, and get a real drink. You see, that I got something real because I believed it was there and I went and got it. You see the difference? And it is incumbent to get a real salvation from a real Savior who really takes away your sins, restores your soul, he really does, gives you a real Holy Spirit who really cleanses your heart, who gives you real love, joy, peace, and righteousness. And it's because you believe the gospel that you go and get those real things from God. And he brings you into real fellowship in the Spirit with a real risen Savior. Are you getting a vision for this? Reality. And the Christians that do not have this reality reveal themselves as frauds. There's a lot of fake currency out there that purports to be Christianity. And don't, friends, let us not be partakers of that. That him I serve a risen Savior, right? He lives. Let that be the reality and not just the words. We could say I serve a real Savior. But nonetheless, there it is. The temple and all of those things were pictures. Pictures. Jesus said, the time cometh and now is. The true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth, in reality. And this is the underlying truth that Paul's getting at. I will that men pray everywhere. It's not a location. You know, and we have to be careful. I know it's scriptural. I know it's in the Psalms. You know, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Make sure you don't think that you've come into this place and that this is the house of the Lord. Make sure you understand that in the Spirit that you have come to an innumerable company of angels. That is true when you're driving in your car, when your three brothers are gathered together in a park somewhere. That the house of the Lord is in the Spirit and it's got nothing to do with this building. You need to be clear on that. We're not coming into the sanctuary. This is a modern, people build buildings, the sanctuary, you know. I get it if you want to say, well, look, we've set apart this place for meeting and want to be respectful. I get it, but be careful. I don't think the children should be playing ball in the chapel, but it's just a building. Do you understand? The early Christians who were chased out of Rome, they're meeting in the catacombs and all that. That was no less a holy place than any other set apart place. Let's be clear. Men pray everywhere. It's no longer a special designated place. That's Old Testament. It's in the spiritual reality. So don't be thinking, oh, you know, we've got to have a temple. We've got to get away from all of that thinking. Make sure you're grounded in the new covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what the apostle's saying. Men pray everywhere. There's not a designated house of worship anymore. All right? That's the thing. And it's so ingrained. It's so carnal. Over and over and over in the New Testament, trying to move people from the shadow and figure, the feasts and the eating and the washings and all of those things that are pictures. Even at the end of the New Testament epistles, Pauline in any case, and he's writing to the Hebrews, you know, that which waxeth old and decayeth is ready to vanish away. The whole temple and all of its sacrificial system, it's done. It's all in the Spirit. Pray everywhere. That's the thing. His house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Well, his house is now you. You're the house of God. You're the temple. And where you're gathered together, that's where the prayer is. That's the thing. And in that assembling of yourselves together, men ought to lead. We noted last time that in verse 9, in like manner also women adorn themselves in modest apparel, does not mean that men may not or ought not to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Rather, it's assumed that they do. It's the women that need the extra exhortation. If, brethren, it is a shame when women are showy and gaudy and vain and exposed, if that's a shame, and it is, then it is doubly, or however many more times so, when men are that way. It's also therefore assumed, and it's common, that women, and experience and observation bears this out, women are naturally more prone to pray than men. It was Mary that sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It was the women that were early at the sepulcher. Women are naturally more devotional than men. It's a generalization. When there weren't enough devout Jews to have a synagogue in Philippi, it were women that were gathered together by a riverside, which was a common prayer place, for prayer. It weren't men. Men were off doing whatever men get up to. So the apostle isn't saying women don't pray, but he's exhorting men to get at it, to not shirk their duty. Men ought to be praying and leading in prayer and given to prayer. And that's put first of all. Men pray everywhere, all right? Lifting up, so I want to look at these two statements here this morning now with that backdrop. Lifting up holy hands and without wrath and doubting. All right? And let's look at that. One sidebar I would like to talk about, and we'll expand on this, Lord willing, next time, is that prayer is the engine, the pinnacle, the fuel, the fire for the spiritual warfare. All right? We'll see that. And I want to look at something very brief before that. If you think of the battlefield, think of Ephesians 6. We did look at that passage over some weeks, probably a year or two ago by now. I can't remember how long ago. And they take unto you the whole armor of God, and you're in a warfare. Well, before even going out to battle, prayer is the first of all. It's the first assault. It's the first salvo. If you think of ancient warfare and their catapults and so on, before you're getting there and hacking at each other with swords, and aren't you so glad we live in a time when we're not doing that, and in a country where we're not bombing and being bombed? What a privilege. War, as one poet said, where men like fiends each other tear. But before you get into the hand-to-hand combat with your armor, you're catapulting large, innovative boulders and all kinds of things to disrupt the enemy, taking out huge casualties. Now, that's an awful thing, but it's a picture of prayer. You're going to assault Satan's kingdom and render him powerless so you can rescue souls from destruction and damnation and sin and bondage and vice. You assail his kingdom with bombs and missiles of prayer long before you get into a scrap and hand-to-hand combat. You understand me? And so an army going forth with soldiers has a weaponry and their armaments, prayer. But they also have their flag bearers. This is from ancient times till modern. And we'll look at the significance and the function of the flag bearer next time. But so we won't want to give too much of a prelude to that. But this function of prayer in the spiritual warfare, turning men, Paul was told, from the kingdom and power of Satan unto God. First of all, prayer. Fervent prayer. Jesus said, pray with perseverance. Persevering prayer. We get some snippets of it in Acts, how Paul prayed after long abstinence. And clearly he withdrew him. They were all fasting, so that wasn't the abstinence. Maybe abstinent from sleep, I wouldn't put it past him, but certainly abstinent from all human company as he gave himself to hours and hours and hours of prayer while the boat was being rocked and everyone was fasting and wishing for the day. And Paul, after long abstinence, God answered and said, no one's going to die, and I've given you these. That's how he prayed. We get some insights into that. This was how the apostles prayed before they went on mission trips. As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. This was how the early church functioned. They didn't have planning meetings, come up with strategies, tack a prayer meeting or two here or there, or have a few minutes of prayer or a half an hour here or there, and then off we go, and you got to be doing it. We don't have the luxury of lots of prayer. Well, I don't know if you call it a luxury, but the apostles sure lived like they did. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. Lord, help us. Amen. To get first things first. In the Christian life, in the Christian ministry, in the warfare, God help us. and I'm a man of like passions with you. Now, to just a bit like a bloodhound, you know, if you're blood, you kind of give him the thing with the scent, you know, here's the guy you're after, and then watch them go and they can trace out. And I just want to give you a scent that you can trace out on your own. In the book of Judges, and this is a repeat from earlier, but we'll from earlier in Joshua, I believe. Chapter 1, verse 1, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Right? Now you know that the conquest of Canaan is an allegory of the possessing of the land, the spiritual life of the Christian, possessing the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ. It is the it's an expanded allegory of the soul states of Jesus Christ taken hold of in real time and in reality by you and me as Christian people. That's what the conquest of Canaan is all about. The experience, as he is, so be ye. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's Peter. John writes, as he is, so are we in this world. He that saith he knoweth him ought himself so to walk even as he walked. So that's a backdrop. And in this conquest, we're not interested in bombing anybody or whatever for Jesus. We're interested in bombing them with prayers and with charity and with good works and with forgiveness. Amen? That's the weapons of our warfare, not carnal. But here's the picture. Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simon went with him. And I'll just give, right, this is just a scent. You can search this out on your own. Judah. What's Judah? You know where I'm going with this. We've got a little boy named Judah. When his mother gave birth to him, she said, now will I praise the Lord. Judah is praise. And in the going forth, first of all, praise and thanksgiving. And he called Simon his brother. Now what's Simon? Thou, God, hearest me. Simon is prayer. And you going out first in any spiritual battle, you are praising and praying. First of all, that's where you're going to get the victory. Well, there's a bit of a scent for you to sniff out throughout the Bible, Scripture. We'll leave that point there. Coming back to our text, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, this, brethren, is literal. All right? Lifting up holy hands. Singing and making melody. I say, in your heart. Yes, making melody in your heart means there's no point just singing passively. But the fruit of our lips, the apostle says, giving thanks to his name, is literal. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Thus, the confessing of Christ, the singing psalms and hymns, is literal. It's a physical act. The veiling and covering of the head with the sisters and the uncovering of it with the men, whatever the spiritual symbolism, is a physical and literal thing. And here, the apostle is speaking of a literal lifting up of the hands in prayer. Now, we want to look at a number of things to do with this. The apostle is primarily speaking about public service, but he's not limiting it to that. In other words, there's nothing to stop you from lifting up your hands in prayer when you're alone. Pray. But he is speaking primarily and first of all about the public prayer meeting. Men everywhere. Now, commentators have some interesting things to say about this. Adam Clark represents the laying on of hands. He thinks this represents the laying on of hands of the sacrificial lamb, and it symbolizes contrition over sin. It's his opinion. I think he's a bit misguided in that notion, but it is his opinion. It was. I don't know what he thinks now that he's gone to glory. I don't think any of the commentators made any reference to it being a contemporary practice that you ought to do physically. They focused on the symbolism of it, and I'd like to address that. John Gill notes that there's an allusion there to the elevation of the heart in prayer to God. All of them that I've read, and I read about half a dozen of the classics. I don't follow any modern commentators. Maybe I should. But all of them, of the ancients whom I read, and I didn't read any of the post-apostolic fathers, you know, the early centuries, just kind of that post-medieval time. All of them note that lifting up of the hands in prayer was common for public ceremonial prayer among both the Jews and the heathen. They variously note that such lifting up of hands in prayer is comely, it's befitting, it's appropriate for an expression of entreaty and request. One commentator points out that it's almost to embrace this the grace for which you supplicate. You might think of Esther in that score, who, you know, she stretched forth her hand and touched the scepter that King Ahasuerus stretched forth for her. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown report that the early Christians turned up their palms toward heaven as those craving help do. So much for commentators and commentary. The point, though, is that this has a strong biblical precedent. Let's look at it. We'll start. Where shall we start? Let's look at Exodus chapter 17. We want to skate fairly quickly. Now, Exodus, no, I think I want to go. Exodus 9, sorry. Before that, just point out that Moses here, we're going to continue with Moses right after. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 29. Right, Pharaoh's asked Moses to pray for him, and he says, "And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease." In verse 33, "And Moses went out of the city and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased." Now, while we're talking about Moses, and we've just made mention of warfare, look in chapter 17. All right, very well-known passage. Right after the people had been murmuring and complaining. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow." And again, Amalek, if you trace the genealogy, early parts of Genesis, Amalek represents the flesh. we won't look at that now. So Joshua did. Moses said, "I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands, plural, were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek. Now, again, we've talked about the warfare and the primacy of prayer and praise in that. Prayer here, as we saw in chapter 9, right? The lifting up of hands represents prayer. And so in the battle, we see that as soon as prayer flagged, that's when the battle began to be lost. And it's not that the physical lifting up of hands is the be-all and end-all, and we'll see that, but neither is it nothing. Okay, we want to look at that. But here it's emblematic of prayer. And when the intercessors begin to flag the support of others to keep praying, that was the key to the victory. That was the key to the battle being successful, is prayer. It's right. It's all through the book. And the Western church today is largely ineffective and powerless and without revival because the Western church does not pray except as an add-on or a token or a little bit. Those are just the facts. And it is for that reason, primarily, that the Western church is largely powerless and ineffective. We quote it, might humble themselves and pray. But we want to have a token prayer. Nobody wants to see the flesh kept under, beaten up, neglected, and given to prayer hours upon hours. Nobody wants to do that, and that's why there's no revival. Leaders don't lead their churches in it. And while we're not, we just have to say the truth, right, brethren? We at least have to begin by acknowledging where things are at. The flesh doesn't find it fun, and the flesh wins the conflict. The spirit might thirst for more. Most people obey the lusts of the flesh in that, and that's where things are at. And we are seeking to overcome these things. Not, I don't lay a guilt trip, and this is, men, I'm calling us, Lord, help us to be those that pray effectually and effectively, and to be churches that pray. Now, where are we? Oh, yes. Let's look at what we notice there also, is you see that this is public prayer and leaders. Oh, God, help me. That's Moses. We can look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We made mention of it skating by last time, I believe. Verse 12, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel. You see this long, heartfelt, elaborate, and eloquent prayer. But the picture that the scriptures give of the leader representing the people, and they're all prayed. And you know what happened? The glory of the Lord filled tabernacle. Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased. And so he prayed. You see there, brethren, then, leaders openly praying, literally, and lifting up their hands in prayer to God. Hands that they had prepared, holy hands, we want to look at that. But they're lifting up, literally, their hands in prayer. And brethren, and I want to, when we, you know, look at our conclusion application, we don't want to make more or less of this than we ought. There is Paul prayed that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And there is a link. You are not three beings. You are one being. You're one person, but you have your body. I mean, even body you can break. You know, I stubbed my toe. People don't say, I stubbed myself or I stubbed my body. You know, you say, you're specific. That's a part of you. Okay, and then, so you can talk about my body, you know. There was one man I knew, great man. He's gone to be with the Lord now. You know, he'd be racked with pain or in hospital. You know, how are you doing, brother? Great spiritually. His body was a wreck, right? So spirit, soul, and body. And deeds that we do affect. You do certain things, and they affect your soul, affect your mind, your emotions, and they can affect your spirit, and vice versa. At that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, Father. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, reveal them unto babes. Paul wrote that confession is made unto salvation. It's a physical thing. It's not just the believing of the heart. And I would submit to you, brethren, that there is a soulical and spiritual effect of physically lifting up your hands to prayer in God. No, to pray, in prayer to God. And we'll look at that a bit later. I do want to try and get it right for us and not lay anything burdensome on people, but we do want to understand the scriptures properly. So we've seen leaders leading out in prayer, kneeling, which we all do, not usually so much together in meeting, but quite often on our own. Paul by the seaside there, as he's going to go on a trip, take his departure, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. I suppose so many Christians today would be embarrassed to do that, you know, at an airport or something, just all kneel down and pray, but it wouldn't be wrong. It wouldn't be making a show of it. Paul didn't think it was. Paul didn't think that the Lord's rebuke to those that love to stand praying on the street corners to show off, didn't think it applied there. It was just natural and humble. wouldn't be wrong at all. We'll go through our Bibles in sequence here, because it's easier in the turning of the pages. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. All right, so Ezra has been preaching to the people, and he opened the book of the law, and Ezra blessed the Lord, right? He would have stood there on the pulpit of wood they'd made, and he would have uttered, no doubt, from the Psalms, a eulogy, speaking of the wonderful works of God and how blessed and good and benevolent. Ezra blessed the Lord. He pronounced and spoke of the goodness of God. How long he did, we don't know. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Humility, supplication, worship. And again, this just want to be clear that the apostle isn't speaking of a metaphor. There's a literal, audible amen, which we all do and agree. They bowed their heads and worshipped, faces to the ground. All these things are common. And they lifted up their hands. All of it was of the same, literal. Let's, I need to pick up the pace here. Let's go through quickly a few of these. This is collective. These are the people. Corporate worship, where people lifting up hands collectively. Psalm 68, 31. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto thee. That would have been the heathen, and as they are being converted. We're just going to skate through them here. Psalm 134, verse 2. Verse 1, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, plural, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And this is the Levites there. They have finished their service for the day, and now they're there in the evening in the sanctuary, and they were all told to lift up their hands while they would praise and extol the Lord. And even in the reproof, and we'll come back to this passage because it has it bears on the rest of this verse. But in Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord, in verse 15, the Lord says, when ye spread forth your hands, you know, he's tired of their feasts because of the hypocrisy. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And the picture we're getting here, all right, we've seen that the leaders in these large, important, solemn ceremonies, the leaders would stand and lift up their hands in prayer. But here, the people, the congregation, did as well. That's what we see. This was common under the Old Testament for the congregation to the people. We saw it there with Ezra. Saw it in the Psalms, the exhortation to all the Levites. We see it here that this was common at their feasts and the Lord's rebuking them. But that they did it. They lifted up their hands in prayer. This was common. This, I would submit, brethren, is where Paul is coming from and not some practice of the heathen. And he was not just speaking metaphorically. He was talking about a literal lifting up of the hands. In private, men would do this. Look at Job. Job chapter 11. Verse 13, where Zophar the Naamite is rebuking Job. What friends he had. Don't hit a man when he's down. Kick him, it's easier. That would seem to be their motto. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him. This was Job, singular. Psalm 28, verse 2. And this is from David. We'll see this later. But hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. This is David. This is a private prayer of the individual. Psalm 63, verse 4. Verse 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Psalm 119, 48. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I'll meditate in thy statutes. And Psalm 141. Verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And brethren, what we see from all of this is that the leaders in public prayer, the congregation in public prayer, and individuals in private prayer commonly lifted up their hands to God. And they pray. This is a biblical, good and right thing, has a long historical practice, and the apostle is saying this is not just reserved for temple worship. Everywhere you pray, lift up your hands to God in prayer. Now, I would like to note some things and make some application as we move on. One, that the apostle relies on the biblical example and that it's literal, but there is no record in the New Testament of the lifting of hands in prayer of either Christ or the apostles. That doesn't mean it didn't happen, but I do want to underline that or note it. We have examples of them kneeling, even the Lord Jesus. We have example or instruction from the Lord standing in prayer, standing in the synagogue when you stand praying and in the temple. We have record of Jesus repeatedly lifting up his eyes to heaven in prayer. And there's mention made that when you pray in your closet. But I don't think there's a single example or any other reference to this in all of the New Testament. Now, that doesn't negate it, but I think it's significant. And we'll come to that in a moment. In our application. Our application is that this is literal, as we've said probably half a dozen times by now. Just like clapping or head covering or standing or kneeling, they're all literal. As a generalization, it should be common. That is, it should be normal in Christian congregation, in Christian gatherings anywhere, for folks to lift up their hands. Now, it is not, however, a prohibition against praying without doing it literally. You understand? It doesn't mean that if your hands are not lifted up, don't pray. That's not what it means. You can never pray when you're driving. And a whole soul, you couldn't pray when you're working. Right? So, it's not a prohibition. It's not saying no prayer if hands are not lifted up. So let us not, and most of us could probably just intuitively get that, but some of us have these very particular legal, bondage-oriented, pedantic minds, and it does need to be said. It's not a new law. You know, you go to the other extreme, you know, oh, hands not, oh, you know, I've never seen you lift up your hands, sister. It's not like that. I would say that the lack of example, elaboration, or repetition in the New Testament is an indication of its proportion. That is, although it should be common, frequent, both when you're on your own and when we're all together, and in this, you know, on those ceremonial occasions as well, there should be common. It's not a bondage where we all have to the whole prayer time and all of that. It's a generalization that it's emblematic. Your prayer should continue long after your hands fail, because you know however many reps are doing. It should be in its proper proportion. It's it's command to men. I mean, it's not to say sisters may not. Don't get into bondage over it. Sit there. And these things are real and for people. People get into all kinds of knots. How do I know? Well, I mean, I had to plow through these things in my youth. Feel self-conscious and whatever and awkward. And that's why I used to say to my children, you've got to smash your pride. And by repeatedly doing what's right, you will become increasingly less conscious of yourself and more conscious of God. When you pray, your bodily movements with your spouse and your children, your brothers, you know, whether you slap someone on the back or you're not self-conscious. Oh, yes, now my hand is at about this angle and, you know. Oh, yeah, I've got it. Yeah, they're probably about 1.5 meters apart when I hug. Like, nobody's thinking that. You just move spontaneously, naturally, and it should be so to God. The volume at which you sing is just a natural overflow of your heart and your joy. And the lifting up of hands and praying out loud or silently, all of this should be without bondage, brethren. Do not allow your soul to be in bondage, either through awkwardness or what you think other people expect of you, or because you're embarrassed. Or it's really, most of it boils down to pride. However you want to call it, it's just pride. Bondage. Just get over yourself and be... Swallow the earth, thou boundless sea. Cover the earth, thou boundless sea, and swallow up our souls in thee. The lifting up of hands in prayer to God is normal, wholesome, healthy, godly practice. Embrace it. Don't feel awkward about it. Don't be distracted when others do it. Don't live in pride or bondage to not doing it. And I would submit that in the same way that confessing things out of your mouth changes you, you might find lifting up your hands brings a new liberty in your spirit. And don't be discouraged about anything if the early stages can feel a bit awkward or unnatural. That's a very common human experience in all sorts of realms, physical, emotional. Who has not been aware of or experienced the nervousness of, you know, speaking in a meeting? Right? Well, you know, because that wasn't very natural, didn't come fluently, I don't think you should ever do it again, because you're obviously too self-conscious. So never speak in a meeting again, brother. You obviously looked a little nervous. Like, no one would ever say that, right? No one would ever think that. He would say, no, keep at it. It'll get, well, it's just like anything else. The praying out or lifting up your hand. Like, just go for Jesus with everything you've got. And because this, I realize this is a bit counterculture for some of us, I've spent the time on it to, I hope, demonstrate its what it means and that it is right that we do these things. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we focused on this, a literal lifting up of hands. These hands need to be holy. And although the Jews, and it's right, they had it from Scripture, you know, washings and so on. They ceremonially washed up to the elbows before prayer. And at morning prayer, I believe, washed also the face and the feet. This might shed a little light on Simon Peter. Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Emblematic. Now, what you have here, you're familiar with this, is a synecdoche, right? But we'll get to that. The rabbis, I think it was Maimonides, he articulated rules for washing the hands before prayer, because you have to lift up holy hands. And you wash them up to the elbow. And if you were, I think, 4 miles away from water at the time of evening prayer, you were to continue until you got to water. But if it was more than 4 miles, then rubbing your hands together would suffice instead of washing. There are rules for everything. And that if water was backwards on your journey, if it was a mile or less, you had to go back and wash your hands at the time of prayer. But if it was more than a mile, then rubbing your hands would be sufficient, you see. There are rules for these kinds of things to before prayers. You know, wash yourself. because of the whole notion of physical uncleanness. And if I understand the Lord correctly, his point was that it would embed in the souls of people a consciousness of the need to be holy and an awareness of how much in life can be defiling and contaminating, and our need to be ever in the Word of God, to have our souls being washed and the filth of the world constantly flushed out through the Word. I believe that's the primary point. Jesus said that to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. The Lord was pointing them to the inward significance that all of these rigorous rituals were for. So the Scriptures, though, in the holy hands, this is a synecdoche, right? Your hands represent everything you do in your life. It's not just your hands. Your feet can be, you know, into unrighteousness. Hands are emblematic. So we're talking about lifting up holy hands. He's saying that your whole life is consecrated to God. You don't have any private sin that you just keep, you know. You're coming before God with a clean conscience. You're lifting up hands, Lord, that I have used in thy service. That's the thing. It's to not have hypocrisy, but in righteousness. It's not prayers without righteousness are ineffectual. Don't live a life of sin and then go to your prayer closet and think you're getting anywhere. That's the point. Holy hands. And this use of the hands is right from the beginning. If we look in Genesis chapter 20, not even, this is Abimelech. He would consider his nation to have been righteous. When God reproved him for, behold, thou art a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech, verse 4 of chapter 20, had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Like, I understand why you wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah not so long ago, but you're going to slay a righteous nation. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she here said, he is my brother, in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. You see, right out of the start, it was understood, right out of the gate, at the very start, it was understood that hands were emblematic of the whole person's deeds. The part for the whole, the deeds of the hands were used to represent the deeds of the whole person. 2 Samuel 22, verse 21, David there appropriates this concept for himself as he speaks to the Lord. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. He's not speaking of the literal washing with water, but of the purity of his deeds. Is this clear? This passage we just read in 2 Samuel, that's the substance of Psalm 18, where we meet the same phrase in verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Brethren, there it's defined. Cleanness of hands is righteousness, a life of righteousness. Other psalms, while we're there, Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. This has a strong presence in Scripture. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Psalm 26, 6. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. And those that are into an outward religion, those that have holy water in their religion, those that wash some part of their body before prayers, are misguided in thinking. They're in the wrong time. When it was necessary to do those physical things, it was always to point that your whole life needs to be washed before you come to God. And they didn't get the memo, but that's to cheapen. I know it's a common phrase. They have not submitted to the gospel that says the time is now when the true worshipers have hearts that are washed, purifying their hearts, the apostle says. And from this washed heart, all of their lives are lived in purity and holiness. Job, many believing that this is the oldest and first written book of the Bible. I don't have an opinion on it, but that is a common belief. Chapter 17, verse 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Chapter 22 and verse 30 in Job, he shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands, right? Hands speaking of, by a cynic, Doki, of a holy, righteous life. And it is this backdrop that we see in Isaiah chapter 1, right? When ye spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. They were murderers and covetous and wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Now, the definition of washing and making you clean is the putting away of evil and ceasing to do evil. Clean hands, hands that do no evil, beings that harm none, speak evil of no man. That's all part of having holy hands. You're not, we got. Not wishing an unkind thought against anyone. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. This is all implied in the lifting up holy hands. I'm going to get into wrath and doubting, and we're going to go over time a few minutes. Bear with me. You come to prayer. You're unreserved. You're not in any bondage. You're not holding anything back. Your whole being is expressive of devotion to God, and you're lifting up hands in humility and supplication to him. And the hands are a reminder to you that you've done no evil. You haven't stolen a thing. You haven't slapped somebody in anger. You haven't done a misdeed. You haven't? You get it? And the whole life has been ordered by consecration to God. You women, you brothers, you've served your families. You've served your neighbor. Paul said, these hands have ministered to the needs of those that were with me. Lifting up holy hands. You come, your whole being. There's a chorus I remember being taught decades ago. My whole being praises you, Lord. My whole being praises you, Lord. And as a visible expression, I lift my hands to thee. You see it? That's the thing. My whole being, holiness unto the Lord. That's what the apostle is teaching. This is men pray everywhere, and men pray out of lives that are given over to God. This is the thing. And expressing, holding nothing back. No bondage, no inhibition, no pride. Coming in humility. No, and it's not showy. Right, well, let's skate a little faster. Come into the New Testament. James, right? This is where James is coming from in chapter 4. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Right? He's referencing the psalm. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. This is it. And then he talks about all the deeds that he does and doesn't do. In contrast to this, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter, when he's preaching to the multitude, says, it talked about Jesus, whom you have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Hands given over to murder and unrighteousness. This is the exact opposite. In Ephesians 4:28, the apostle wrote, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Holy hands. Separated from sin, filled with righteous and holy deeds. Synecdoche for everything. Whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. We'll come to a close. Without wrath and doubting. Again, synecdoche, the commonly used through scriptures. It's a great economy, and we pause and meditate. Without wrath and doubting. Well, who goes into a prayer in a fit of rage? I suppose you fight and kill and have not. But there's two things. Without wrath, that is a synecdoche and a metonym. For all your earthly relationships. And without wrath means that all your human relationships, so far as it lies with you, are at peace and filled with goodwill and charity. Without wrath, and we can look at some scriptures on that. And without doubting, no unbelief in your heart, you're coming to God with full assurance of faith. You're right with man, you're right with God. This is how to pray. Men, pray everywhere. Lifting up holy hands. You see, you shall be kings and priests unto God. Walking in righteousness, living holy, separated unto God, and given to the first work of your priestly duty is prayer. Lifting up hands that have done good and only good to your neighbor and to all about you. No ill between you and a brother, sister, wife, child. No doubt about what Christ has done. And you come to prayer. These are the conditions. And brethren, in that state, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Much. The time has failed. Underscore these points there without wrath and doubting. In Matthew 5, 23, Jesus said, now he's speaking the Old Testament context. The temple was in existence. He's teaching them. If thou bringest thy gift to the altar and there rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee, first leave there thy gift. Go be reconciled to thy brother. Now, understand what that means. It means a legitimate thing that you have done wrong. Well, no, I mean, maybe your brother just misunderstood, you know, he just has something against you. You've got to go and make that right. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't. He had all kinds of people with all kinds of things against them, and he just ignored them because they were false. The implication is that you have wronged your brother, and that's outstanding. Go and fix that. That's the implication. Not that your prayers are hindered because somebody dislikes you just because they dislike you. That's not what the scriptures say. You've got a clear conscience. I mean, all kinds of people had stuff against Paul. It didn't stop him praying. He said, I have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. Well, what about all those people that help you, hate you, Paul? Well, I can't help that, really. I've done my best, but they just are implacable. So that's the point. If you remember that you have an outstanding trespass against your brother, you go and be reconciled and make that right before you come and worship. That's the point. On the other side of it, forgive. Look quickly there, Matthew 18. And make note of these things, brethren. Let's take these things into our hearts. Matthew 18. This is so important. Peter saying, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother? 7 times. And Jesus says, 70 times 7. If you're counting, oh, yes, 489. Just once more and I'm done with him. You have missed the point. It's not a math problem the Lord's giving. And he gives the parable about the man who owed 10,000 talents. Oh dear. A talent's 50 or 100 pounds of gold. 50 pounds of gold. Gold today. Oh dear, how much is it? An ounce? I think it's... Is it 6,000 an ounce? I forget. I think it's about $60,000 a pound. $60,000 to $100,000 a pound. 50 pounds in a talent. Let's just go with $50,000. So 5 million to a talent. Am I doing my math right here? I'm a bit tired. And he had 10,000 talents. So 5 million times 10,000. Billions of dollars. All right? He owes billions of dollars, and that's it. Life sentence for you. You're never coming out of jail. And he worships. The Lord has mercy on him. It's hyperbole. That's a huge debt. Billions of dollars. And he goes out and he finds a fellow servant which owes him $20,000. Sorry, $10,000 or $20,000. You may have heard someone say it's about 20 bucks. That's incorrect. All right? The Bible tells you it's about $10,000 or $20,000 Canadian today. It tells you right there in your Bible. Well, in a different passage. One penny was a day's labor, day's wage at minimum wage. So minimum wage, farmhand not being paid adequately, be about $100. Today, $100. So if you had, that'd be one penny. So it's about $100 per penny. 200 pence, that's $100, about $20,000. Okay? This puts it in perspective. That means this, you feel it. If your brother owes you $20,000, nobody's going to be mad at you over $20. Get a grip. This is a big transgression, and you're just going to, I got let off billions. I don't care about that $20,000. I need that 20. That's important. This is the point. This is not, oh, I don't hold on to those petty things. No, this is you don't hold on to those big things. That's the point of that parable. It's compared to the billions you got let off, that's nothing. That's the perspective Jesus is teaching. So, brethren, without wrath, against the person who has done you a big nasty. You're a disciple of him who, to the people crucified, who had crucified him and were now mocking him, said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Some of you know I have a loved one in my life who's literally not in the right mind. And when administering care, I take a biff in the jaw. I don't feel any resentment at all, because I know this person, I'm being discreet, you know, where these recordings from end up, this person doesn't know what they're doing. You see? That's you towards whoever's doing you a big nasty. They don't know what they're doing. And you forgive them, just like the Master did. Without wrath, you see, coming to pray, holy hands that have been serving God, filled with goodwill toward men, not holding anything against anybody. You're coming with a clean heart. You see, are you getting a vision for this? This is what the apostle's saying. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere like this. This is the church. This is, we're going out to war in Jesus' name. This is the beginning. This is the battle. This is the drums. This is the trebuchets. This is everything. You know, everyone's primed for the battle. Full armor of God on. Pray with clean hearts, goodwill toward men, righteous lives, holy. The time would fail. The Apostle Peter reminds men that if they don't treat their wives as they ought, their prayers would be hindered. Psalm 133 says that God commands a blessing when brethren dwell together in unity. These things are entrenched in Scripture, and this is how we come to prayer, without doubting, and these things are so established among us. We, whether it's Jesus who said, when you pray, doubt not, whoever shall pray and doubt not shall have that which he saith. The Apostle Paul reminds us to grieve not the Spirit of God. And it's all about evil speaking and bitterness and so on. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We'll close with this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. So we go to communion. We're going to remember the Lord's death. You see, it always all ties with this. Hebrews chapter 10 here speaks of Jesus. He died, brethren, for this, to create this priesthood, this ministry, these men. He died to create men like this. He wasn't content with sincere men in the old covenant, filled with plagued hearts. Was it Rabbi Akiva who was overcome, overwhelmed with lustful passion? He yelled out, "Fire, fire, fire in the house of Rabbi Akiva." People ran to put out the fire. See, the fire of sin in his heart. It kept him from committing the literal adultery that he was desiring. No, Jesus came to take away sins, that there is not that fire in the heart. Not those sins, but righteousness, holiness. Look at this, brethren. Coming to him with clean hands, holy lives, without wrath, Lord, my heart is filled with goodwill towards all. I forgive everybody everything. Whereof the Holy Ghost, Hebrews 10, verse 15, also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. I understand that to mean having been baptized. You can help me with that if I've got that wrong. Full assurance of faith, nothing doubting. Confident that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient, wholly effective. You get a picture? And then, men, let's pray like that. Everywhere, whenever we're together, we want to overturn this prayerless tendency. This relegating prayer to attack on. Sometimes a grudging acquiescence because we were having so much enjoyment, carnal though it may be, not sinful carnal, uncleanness and the like, but just human pleasure. Let us become a people that are like followers of him who was spiritually natural and naturally spiritual, who would go from conversation to prayer without a hitch. Let our times of fellowship be, right? It's not, God is not here and when we come to meeting, but we fellowship with him always in our hearts. And it's the most natural thing for us to pray when we're together as the conversation goes, the deeds go. I will walk in them and dwell among them. He wants us to dwell with him there, you see. Be a praying people where God is ever perceived in the midst. For this Christ died and shed his blood. As we remember the Lord's death together, let us embrace our calling as priests.